Church, if you could please open up to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. I'm going to start this sermon this morning, actually, by giving you the title. I don't do it often, though I do title all of my sermons. The title this morning is A Word About Long Suffering. Now, this is a word that is used very rarely today, if at all. But having studied the Bible closely for some time now, I happen to know that this is an older way of translating a word that my Bible never translates long-suffering. My Bible always translates it patience. So I know the ESV translates it that way, but I know that there are other translations that translate patience as long-suffering. And so I'm in our passage today. I'm in preparation. I see the word patient, and I'm reminded it says patience in suffering, and I think, this is long suffering, patience and suffering. So I went to look at the translations that translated it long suffering. Can anybody guess what translation I went to first? King James. Guess what I did not find in this passage? The word long suffering. And I thought, this isn't right. I must have something wrong. I got online. I went to a parallel Bible. You can pull up parallel Bibles online. It just gives you all these different translations. And then here's all the, and I'm going down the list, and it's patient, 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 patient. And I'm thinking, I'm not going crazy. I know that there's translations that translate this word long-suffering. What's going on? I'm not going to give you the whole rabbit trail that I went down, but it was a marvelous experience in time of study. But here's what I found out, in short. And this is in the King James that I did this study specifically. Because I found out that the word patience is translated long-suffering in the King James, just not in this passage. Almost every other occurrence was long-suffering, but for whatever reason, it gets to this passage and it translates it patient. Here's what I found. When it's the noun form of this word, patience, a thing, it's almost always translated long-suffering. But when it's the verb form, be patient, it's almost always translated be patient. If there's ever the noun form and the verb form in the same sentence, they will translate the noun as patience in order to match the verb be patient. That I just had a complete revelatory experience in that time of study, expecting to find and to very quickly in 2 minutes come and find long-suffering and then unpack that, and spent about an hour's worth of study just on that. This morning, I'm going to talk to you about patience. I am not a King James guy. I preach out of the ESV here, but I believe that long-suffering is a superior translation to the word patience. We often associate patience with the length of waiting. A patient person knows how to wait a long time. The emphasis is on the time. But the word that's being translated here in the Bible that we often translate as patience describes being even-tempered in the midst of trying circumstances or provocation. So the emphasis there is not necessarily on the time. It's on the ability to control oneself when under pressure. It's as if we're being tempted by our circumstances to react emotionally to something, but out of patience, or rather long suffering, we are able to suppress our reactions so that instead of reacting emotionally, we can react in a controlled, measured manner. This is hard. It requires a form of suffering. We endure unpleasant or trying circumstances for the sake of acting rightly, and sometimes it requires that we do so for a long time. We have to be patient. We have to be long-suffering. So here's our main idea this morning. And I will use the word patience here, but whenever you hear patience this morning, think long-suffering. The patience of true faith endures suffering and lasts until the Lord's return. The patience of true faith endures suffering and lasts until the Lord's return. As a brief reminder, we're in the book of James, going through, studying the book. We're approaching the end here. It's been five short chapters, but very powerful chapters, written almost like a book of Proverbs. It's often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's these very short, punchy statements, but then kind of combined with these interesting word pictures to help us to understand what Christianity is, not just by feeding us doctrinal truths, but by demonstrating here's what it looks like when someone believes. This is what it means to be a Christian. So we've gone through several different topics that he's brought up. There was a word about partiality within the church, faith and works, a word about words, wisdom, desire, devotion, a word about plans and money. And now this morning, we come to a word about long-suffering. Hopefully you're there. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word, just as a physical reminder that we are here to hear the word of God Almighty from the pages of Scripture. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, listen to the word of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Holy God in heaven, you who inspired these very words through the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask you to now speak them mightily and powerfully deep within the recesses of our heart, that we might bear the fruit of Christ's likeness to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So this morning, we're approaching the end of James's letter, and he's detailed a lot of ways that true saving faith is different from the false faith that does not save. He's ended these kind of mounting descriptions with a warning of judgment against those who lived their lives for themselves rather than for God. And now, in light of this coming judgment, and in light of the fact that those who pursue righteousness will experience earthly condemnation and suffering, James gives an instruction that is intended to stitch all of these descriptions together into one unified garment of faith. So it's not just those who act righteous. It's not just a works. Our religion is not a religion of works. It is a religion of faith. But that faith is demonstrated through acts of righteousness. So we pursue that because we love Jesus. We don't pursue that so that he might love us. Well, what does this require? It requires patience and long-suffering. And that's the thread that weaves through all of these works and pulls it together into one unit. Patience or long-suffering. In our text this morning, we're going to see three qualities of the patient faith that James is instructing us to exhibit. So here's number one. A long-suffering faith is a resolved faith. A long-suffering faith is a resolved faith. Follow along with me again in verses 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So the command to be patient this morning is repeated in our passage. And right in between each reference to be patient, there's this example of a farmer. But that's not the only word or phrase to be repeated in our passage. James also repeats the phrase, the coming of the Lord. So the basis of our patience is that Jesus is going to return. He is going to come again. This is the second coming of Christ. And this understanding helps us to understand the point of the analogy of a farmer. The farmer has to work and wait. Work and wait. Work and wait. Until what? It receives the early and the late rains. That's what's going to bring about the fruit that he desires. Yes, he's waiting for the fruit. Of course, that's what he wants. But specifically, he's counting down until that late rain arrives. You had this early rain that was around October, November, and then you go months, and then early into next year, April, May, you get the late rains, and that's what they're waiting for. But in the midst of that waiting, they were not passive. He was in a season of maybe rainlessness, but that doesn't mean that he is inactive in his work. He is actively doing something. So his patience doesn't mean, well, we had the early rain, I planted, I did everything, now I'm just going to sit back. No, that's the time for working. And he will work and work and work and work during this spell, this dry season, until the late rains arrive. This season of little to no rain does not mean do nothing. If anything, the farmer has to work harder during these times. And that's the point that James is trying to press here. The farmer's patience isn't a passive patience. It's an active patience. The farmer spends his time preparing for the rains that are going to come. He works in anticipation of the rain because he knows it's coming. And in the same way, the Christian works in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand, so I am going to work harder now in light of that. That's the type of patience he talks about. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's talking about the resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is not a late rain, if there is not a second coming and more to this life, everything we strive for is hopeless. Imagine the farmer that works and preps for the rain and works and works and works, but then it never comes. All that work meant nothing. It's all about that late rain. But because Christians know that there is coming rain, they live in a perpetual state of active preparation. Jesus doesn't come back the next day. That doesn't mean we stop working. We work harder and we wait longer. Here's what James calls that: long suffering. Long suffering. Which leads to the second instruction in our passage that supports this first one, to be patient. He says, establish your hearts. Now, the word translated establish is important. This isn't establish as in make official or just kind of put in place. For instance, our church, if you look outside, there's this little brick sign right over here. First Baptist Church, I think is all it says, those three words, First Baptist Church. And then right at the very bottom, you see EST 1843, established in 1843. It turns out that year is not a reference to the name First Baptist Church. It's a reference to this original group of Christians who came together and formed a church that was not called First Baptist. It's an association of believers that came together, and I believe the first church was Jerusalem Baptist Church, which they ended up calling Salem, something to that effect. I'm sure I'll get a check on that later. But for sure, the name First Baptist Church and this building was not established in 1843. Instead, it's this official declaration. Here's a group of Christians who are associating as a church. So we say established in that year. Or maybe sometimes our marriages. We have these little coasters at home that my aunt gave us. And it says West Family established 2011, 12, something like that. The point is not the year. The point is that we were established at a date and time as a married couple. That's not something you can put your hand on and say, here's the establishment. That's something that just exists in an abstract manner. We are a family unit, established. That's not what James means here. That's not this word. This word, established, that we translate established, a lot of translations will opt for the word strengthen, and I think that maybe more hits the mark. It means to make more marked by firm determination or resolution. So it's not just establish as in to put something there. It's to establish as in to dig the foundation deep so that it's going to stay planted exactly where you put it. It's to make stable, establish, stable. So James is saying, prepare for patient long suffering by resolving to be firm in your faith's practice. Establish your hearts for long suffering. The Lord is coming back soon. Don't know exactly when, but it's sooner. I do know it's sooner than it was yesterday. It's sooner than it was the day before that. For every saint that's ever lived before us, soon, it turns out, meant after they die. They didn't know that. They lived every day of their lives in anticipation the Lord might come back tomorrow. But then after 80 years of patience in their life, they lie down and pass away. 80 years, sometimes less, of patience through trials and temptations, sufferings, hardship, waiting for Jesus to return. How does that happen? It happens through, in part, resolve. We must resolve. We must become firmly determined to live out our faith without wavering until Jesus returns. Which is why James follows up his instruction with a practical application of what that looks like. Be resolved so that you don't grumble against one another. He's already been hitting on this topic throughout his letter. This selfishness in the church that exists for one of two reasons. One, there are some with a false faith that will go back to grumbling because that's who they are. But then number two, there are some with true faith who have not strengthened their hearts to be resolved to bear up under the weight of pressure. And because their hearts aren't strengthened, they respond with grumbling. If we don't resolve to be patient or long-suffering with one another, we will not be long-suffering. We'll be short-suffering, short-fused. One way to resolve yourself to embody your faith is to establish a daily reading plan, and every day that you read the Bible, walk away making one resolution based on what you read. It's okay if you don't remember the resolution from 2 weeks ago. You don't need to remember all of your resolutions. The only resolution you need to remember is the one you made that day. You read your text, you get done, you say, I'm determined. Based on this, I am determined. I will blank today. Whatever it is, every single day, Bible reading, what's your resolution? And over time, you won't remember these resolutions, but these daily resolutions will be like a tarp that's laid out over a field, and you're going through one stake at a time through the edge of the tarp to nail it down to the ground. One stake here, and then one stake there, and one stake there is not going to do it. It's going to take a number of these daily resolutions. And as you go, you may look back and realize some of these stakes have worked themselves out. Let me go back real quick and hammer this back in. You hammer it back in, you go back to where you picked up, and then you keep going. You don't have to remember every single stake. Over time, those things, through the slow dripping of God's word on the stone of your heart, will wear it out. It will become soft and malleable and moldable, and you will find, even if you don't remember all your resolutions, you are becoming like Christ through the reading of His Word and the regular commitment to follow it. So make these daily resolutions. Remember that obedience doesn't just happen. It is forged in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as we resolve daily to live for Christ according to His Word. So a patient faith is a resolved faith. That's number one. Number two, a long-suffering faith is a remaining faith. A long-suffering faith is a remaining faith. Pick back up with me in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. After giving us the instruction and an application, James gives us two examples from the Scriptures. First, he references the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, there's several names of prophets recorded for us in the Scriptures. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you're in Into the World, by the way, quick Into the World plug. They start back this week. I'll try to mention it again. But you could probably continue the list. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. We know their names. They're recorded for us in the Scriptures. Let me share with you just one example of long suffering from the life of one of the prophets, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapters 37 and 38, if you want some very interesting reading later, go read Jeremiah 37 and 38. Zedekiah was the king of Judah, and God spoke through Jeremiah to warn him and all the people that they were going to be overtaken by Babylon. Now, this would happen through the Chaldeans, but specifically it's a reference to Babylon and their destruction that's coming. So the very beginning of chapter 37 tells us, neither he, the king, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, this is a recurring pattern up to this point. They're warning about this coming destruction, demanding repentance, calling the nation for repentance. They don't repent. They say, you're a liar. Our other prophets say everything is just fine, so get away from us. Over and over again. Well, then there's some guards that wrongfully imprison Jeremiah. They're basically saying he's a traitor. He's trying to defect. And so they capture him, accuse him of treason, and lock him up. So Jeremiah 37:15 says, the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, for it had been made a prison. So then while he's in prison, he's been beaten and put in prison, the king secretly goes to see Jeremiah. And he says, tell me in private what the Lord says. Jeremiah says, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? He's basically saying, you imprisoned me here, and now you come to me secretly because you know I'm telling the truth. Where's your other prophets that told you what you wanted to hear? Basically, Jeremiah was telling the truth at the expense of his well-being and life, while these other prophets just told the people comforting words to their own personal benefit. Well, Jeremiah didn't end up telling the king what was going to happen. And at the very beginning of the next chapter, the officials went to the king and asked for Jeremiah to be put to death. And here's how the king responded. Behold, he's in your hands. I can't touch him. Basically, have at it. He went privately, heard the word from the Lord, benefited from that, left, and then in public again, essentially crucified Jeremiah. Wiped his hands. His blood's not on my hands. You take him, do what you want. So they took Jeremiah and they threw him in this giant cistern that had dried out. It just had mud in the bottom, no water. And the text actually says that he sank into the mud. It clarifies that. There is no water. He's just sinking in mud and mire in the bottom of this dried out cistern. And then, guess what happens next? They're going to leave him here to starve and die, but before he does, he gets a visit. Guess who from? The king. He comes back again and talks to him in private again. He had him removed so that he could talk to him. And then what did Jeremiah, the servant of God, do? Did he finally put the king in his place? No. He just told the king what God had said again. Jeremiah was faithful. Jeremiah's life was one of constant suffering. And his suffering was because he was doing what the Lord called him to do. That's why he suffered. Over and over and over again, his lot in life was a life of suffering. And yet Jeremiah never gave up. And that's the point James wants us to see. He's not making the point that suffering is inevitable, though we know it is. He's making the point, look at these prophets who suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. Look how long they did so, yet remained faithful. This is what we ought to do. Establish your hearts so that you can be long-suffering like Jeremiah. Establish your hearts so that you can be long-suffering like Ezekiel. Establish your hearts so that you can be long-suffering in your faith. This is the kind of long-suffering that endures. It lasts. It remains. Suffering is hard, but it's not insurmountable. Suffering is powerful, but it's not victorious. Do you know why? Because he who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. God is not going to let his people not make it to the end. That's not an option. The second example here is that of Job. Specifically, he references the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, if you read the book of Job, it doesn't take long before you're in the middle of Job thinking, where's the compassion and mercy of the Lord here? And then you hear his thunderous response at the end. These four chapters of sit down and I'm gonna talk to you and you answer me like a man. Where were you when I made everything? Do you have an answer? You might think, well, where's the compassion and mercy here? You have to finish the book. It's at the very end of the book, after all the suffering and turmoil that Job endures, we see God's compassion and mercy in his purposes for Job through his suffering, as everything is restored in abundance. Christians are meant to read the book of Job and think, okay, this is what I can expect in life. I may not have a wife who tells me, go curse God and die. I may not have a body covered in sores and lose all my family in a tragic accident. I may not have those things, but there are things in life that are going to bring me down just like Job was brought down. And I have to remember the end of the book of Job. And I have to remember the end of what's coming for us. The late rains, the coming of the Lord that's at hand. We see the Lord's compassion and mercy in those things. What keeps us going is what's coming, God's greater purposes. And just like Job and the prophets, the mark of true faith is that it remains until the end. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 6. You can turn there and follow along if you'd like. I'm going to read several verses here. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 is where I'm going to start. Through chapter 5, verse 6. Here's what it says. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. So we are like the earthly tents that are wasting away in a desert storm of life. But notice, he gives us the key to our perseverance at the very end. He who prepares us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, the ESV translates it guarantee. This word means down payment. That's what it is. It's a down payment. You know what kind of guarantee a down payment provides to you? A guarantee. It's going to happen. It's an initial payment with a promise. I will return and pay the rest. I promise. And guess what? God keeps his promises. He's not going to make a promise on your soul and not complete the transaction. That's the point that the text is making there. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 makes it much more explicit. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It is a guarantee until it is in your hands. You will attain it. Now, this doctrine goes by many names. Perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints, eternal security. Sometimes you'll hear it put this way: Christians are held by God until the end. Or a title that I'm actually not particularly fond of: once saved, always saved. All of these things are trying to describe this idea that once God saves a soul, it is saved from that moment forward, period. It lasts. It remains. But here's the kicker. It doesn't just remain in word, but in deed also. That's James's point in his letter. This is the message of James in a nutshell. Because true saving faith is a patiently, long-sufferingly remaining faith, we must strive to remain in it. We must establish our hearts to be long-suffering, knowing that we will be successful. It's not an if. We will be successful. Not because of our strength, but because of the power and strength of the Holy Spirit who is given us by faith in Christ. It is a guarantee, a deposit, a down payment. Jesus didn't die for nothing, and his blood isn't weak. He died to save us and to keep us until the very end, and it's going to work. It's a remaining faith, a long-suffering faith. That's number two. Here's number three. A long-suffering faith is a regular faith. A long-suffering faith is a regular faith. Verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, verse 12 here, admittedly, is hard to relate to verse 11 and verse 13, but I think that the ESV has done it right and lumped it with the former verse in this passage. The phrase, above all my brothers, makes it sound like he's saying, here's the most important thing out of everything I've said. Above everything else that I've said, here's what I want you to know. But that's not actually how they used this phrase whenever they would write letters here. The phrase was used as a way to say, we might say today, in conclusion, in summary, here's the heart of the matter. Here's what I'm really trying to say, guys. That's kind of what this is used to say. We know that other apostles sometimes made statements in the form of an oath. So the point of this verse isn't to say, here's this ultimate command above all other things, avoid oaths. That's not what he's trying to say. Rather, James is summarizing what he said about a patient, long-suffering faith. if you were to hold up your arms and suspend weights and just keep them like this, eventually your shoulders are going to start burning. Keep it up. Burn's going to get worse and worse and worse. And then over time, your arms are going to start to do something, almost involuntarily. There's going to be kind of a waveringness to your arms as you're trying to keep the weights out, but your muscles are beginning to become fatigued. And this wavering is going to get worse and worse. And if you're really stubborn and really want to try to set a record, you're eventually, your muscles are just going to give out and you're going to let go of the weights. But it's this wavering nature that I want you to keep in your minds. The longer that they're there, the more powerful the burn is going to be and the more dramatic you're going to waver. This is what it's like sometimes in the midst of our suffering as Christians. There's a wavering that can begin to happen. It becomes easier to waver, not necessarily in our words, but in our deeds. It's these moments, in these moments, what we sometimes do is we try to accommodate for our wavering in ways that are just unhelpful. And that's what he's referencing here. Here, it's the giving of oaths. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, as a way to tackle dishonest speech. Oaths are given to prove the genuineness of a statement. But the only reason we need oaths is because we're dishonest. Think about that. We do this all the time. In households where joking is common, the following phrase is also going to be common. I'm serious this time. I swear, I mean it. If you have to say that, there's a reason. It's because sometimes, apparently, we're not serious. We don't swear this time. I might be fooling you this time or joking this time. So an oath becomes a way of saying, other times I may not be serious, but I really mean it this time. Other times, not necessarily, but now I do. Here's the point. We only do this as a way to accommodate our wavering reliability. If our reliability didn't waver, we wouldn't need oaths. We wouldn't need to clarify. We'd simply be reliable all the time. So what James is commanding here, he is talking about oaths, but it's more than just oaths. It's a constancy or a regularity to our faith. There shouldn't be times when we're serious about it and then we're not serious about it in our application. We should be serious about the application of our faith all the time. Instead of saying, well, I swear this time, how about you just be honest all the time, is what he's saying here. In effect, James is saying, be real all the time. When we regulate our faith, we become more prepared to be long-suffering in it. When we strive for consistency in our actions, we're going to waver less, and then we're going to experience the joy of longer periods of obedience or effectiveness or satisfaction. I guarantee you right now, if you get someone up here who is regularly working out and we both have the same exercise with the weights and we're holding up, I'm going to waver a lot sooner than someone like Russell Dorton over here working out with the football guys all the time. I'm going to be doing this and like struggling, and he's just going to be over here like it's nothing. If you don't believe me, he'll demonstrate later. He can do it for an hour probably. Talk to him about it. Why is it that that would happen? Likely. Well, because he disciplines himself in ways that I obviously don't. If I were to discipline myself, I could do that too. And that's what it's like with our faith. When we strive for consistency in our actions, when we regulate ourselves and prepare ourselves, we will last longer. But the opposite is also true. When we don't strive for consistency, but when we just try to find quick, easy solutions to the problems in our faith or our inconsistent living, when we try to cover it up with a Band-Aid and just do the easy thing, we don't develop the necessary muscles we need to persevere, to be long-suffering. To use James's example, if we aren't disciplining ourselves to be honest in any and every circumstance, our faith doesn't go stronger. It grows weaker. Now we need a crutch called an oath. Instead of utilizing oaths in order to convince someone you're telling the truth, James says, how about just always be honest? And this is true of every part of our faith. Instead of loving only those who love you, how about you love everyone? That might be an application. Instead of serving only those who serve you, how about you serve everyone? Instead of only being patient to those who don't aggravate you that much, how about you be patient with everyone? And you might say, well, those are hard. The answer is not to avoid it. It's to practice. Regulate the practice of your faith. We have to take away the crutches and exercise those spiritual muscles if we expect to be able to do any of those things. And it's in the strengthening of those muscles that our hearts become more established and we become more long-suffering in our faith. As we close this morning, I want to point something out for us to dwell on. Wavering in the living out of our faith can be a sign of two different realities. Number one, immaturity in the faith. Immaturity in the faith. Not necessarily across the board, maybe just in a certain area. It's a sign of weakness in need of strengthening. It's a sign that certain spiritual muscles have either never developed or have become weak through lack of use. But there's another sign that it could be. It could be a sign of immaturity, but it can also be a sign of unbelief. And that's why James ends with a warning, yet again, of condemnation. Wavering can be a sign that all your works are being done in your own power and not through the power of Christ. And you're holding and you're holding and you're wavering and you're wavering, and guess what's going to happen eventually? Your muscles will give out. There's a time when you just can't make them do what you want them to do, and they will fail. The Christian has the power of Christ as you're holding these weights up right behind you, holding your arms up for you during those moments of weakness. And sometimes we like to pick our arms up off of his and say, I can do it. And then it never fails. You're going to collapse, but before your arms hit the ground, he's right there to grab you. If you don't know Christ, he is not. It's like the house that's built on sinking sand, and the storm comes, and great is the collapse of it. Could be that there's an area of weakness, but it could be that there is unbelief. If this is you, I want to invite you this morning into a faith that remains, not because you're able to do everything the Bible says, but because you trust Jesus by faith. You repent and turn from your sin and trust Him as Lord and Savior. Christ is strong enough to support your faith. Jesus is not calling you to work harder, but to surrender, to turn from your life of sin and self-sufficiency and just trust Him. To the rest of us, church, may we be prepared to suffer for our faith. May our faith not waver during these times, but may we establish our hearts so that our faith doesn't just remain, but thrives until the wonderful day when our Lord and Savior returns for us. May the Lord keep us and hold us until that day. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of patience. The reason that you command us in your word to be patient is because you are patient. You are long-suffering. We praise your long-suffering. As we read over the course of the Bible, over thousands of years of your dealing with your people, how we are stiff-necked and obstinate, prideful, selfish. Lord, you could have wiped us all out long ago and been done with it, but you didn't. You made a plan, and you waited and waited, actively working in your creation, long-sufferingly waiting until the day that you planned to send Jesus. And even after his death, burial, and resurrection in our place, after his ascension, Lord, you have continued to show yourself to be a God of of incredible long-suffering and patience. You were not delaying in your return because of your inability to do so, but you are being patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Because of your patience, Lord, you have given this morning one more opportunity, yet again, for that soul who has not trusted you to save them from their sin to do so. So I ask that you would stir hearts this morning according to the truth of your word, bringing about this righteous salvation by grace through faith. Lord, would you strengthen us, your people, to be patient just like you are patient towards us. We ask you to do this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.